His sermon was preached on Sunday morning, August 28, 1988, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
The hymn that we just sang is based on the text, "The entrance of thy words gives light, gives understanding to the simple." And we grope in darkness, in ignorance, and in blindness until the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, breaks in upon our souls, gives us light, shows us our sins, shows us the Lord Jesus Christ, and points us in the path of righteousness. And grabs hold upon us by the Spirit of God and sets our feet in that path and says, "Walk in it." Let us therefore pray this morning for the help of the Holy Spirit, that the entrance of the Word of God may give light to every one of our souls, that Jesus Christ may be glorified in His house this morning. Let us once again seek for the blessing of the Lord. We thank You, dear Lord, that the entrance of Your Word gives light. And we do pray that Your Word may come this morning and shine upon our hearts, that wherein we are blind we may see, and that wherein we are lame we may walk, and that, dear Father, we may bring glory to You as Your sons and daughters, as Your people, that we may magnify the name of Jesus in our lives, that we may walk carefully before You. Take Your Word, O God, and cause it to prosper this morning. May it be blessed. May the curse which You have put upon the labor of man be overruled by the power of the Spirit this morning. And may Your Word not return void, nor the labors of Your servant be in vain. But may Jesus Christ, even this morning, see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. May the men of this church be conformed to Jesus, made like Him in our hearts and like Him in our ways. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard from one of the elders this morning that the people of God were looking, anticipating the Word of God with great anticipation this morning, for which God alone is to be blessed and praised. Because if that disposition and demeanor is in our hearts, it is not put there by man, but it has come from God. And the Lord on Wednesday night, for those of you who were present, well, yet already gave us an introduction for this morning, pouring out upon His people a spirit of prayer, a spirit of searching our own hearts as to whether we were dull of hearing because our hearts had gone out after our gain, and because there were things more important to us in life than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do not believe that our gracious God will turn a deaf ear to that earnest prayer which was uttered on Wednesday night, and that He will give us ears to hear His Word, that He will pour out of His Spirit upon us according to His grace, and if it be so, to Him be all of the glory and all of the praise. And we began last week to consider some of those influences to which we, many of us, were exposed, particularly men, from which, by the grace of God, we must needs be delivered if Christ would be glorified in us and in our lives, and if we would be enabled by the grace of God to be an influence for good to our own children and to the next generation. And we saw that it is built into us by creation to imitate our fathers, that we are made in the image of God, and that that image bearing is expressed by virtue of procreation, for Adam begat a son in his own image. We even read in the Word of God this morning, as we have borne the image of the earthy, so also we shall bear the image of the heavenly. We bear the image of God in Adam, but thanks be to God that as we have borne that image of God in Adam, so also we shall bear the image of God in Christ. And God is committed that we shall be delivered from the influence of sin upon our hearts and souls as it comes through that pattern of image bearing, so that we shall be set free and shall bear the image of God in Christ. And to that end, we are concerned in this series of sermons to speak of some of those influences which are generally widespread among us, particularly among the men. I realize that though it was possible in the providence of God to deal with all of these things in one sermon, as in Albany, as in Flemington, as in Mebane, and as in Florida, yet it seems appropriate here at home to take time, as we have it, God willing, and to take these things one at a time, to consider them in some detail, that we might not simply speed over these things, but that as God gives opportunity, we may consider those five influences, perhaps one sermon on each, perhaps more, I don't know. But as God gives opportunity in the coming months to preach on these things, this will be the direction we go. And the first that we mentioned was excessive personal reserve. The second, a lack of romance in marriage. The third, the exclusive priority of work. The fourth, a sense of absolute godless responsibility which produces in its wake a carnal anxiety. And the fifth, a lack of contentment with our lives. Now it is my purpose to deal with simply the first of those this morning. I deal with it first because in many ways it is foundational. It's this excessive personal reserve which is so much at the root of our romantic problems in marriage. It is this excessive personal reserve which causes us generally to deny our feelings of fear and of anxiety and of discontentment, to be unable to deal with our own emotions, and so therefore to hide from them and to deny their very existence. And so therefore I begin here. Begin with what in many ways is foundational to so many of our other problems. And I say, as I said last week, I do not say these things as someone claiming to have perfectly attained. As one of the old Puritans said, I preached what I did feel, I preached what I did smartingly feel. So first, 2 points this morning. First is a description of this influence, and secondly, the biblical remedy for this influence. First, the description of this excessive personal reserve. And secondly, the biblical remedy for this excessive personal reserve. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 16, be strong, quit you like men. Be strong. Quit you like men. And the very concept of maleness, as it is presented in the Bible, is that of strength. Be strong. Quit you like men. As the root of femininity is softness, so the root, the distilled essence of masculinity is strength. He doesn't say, be strong, quit you like women. He says, be strong, quit you like men. It's true that we as men must be courageous. We must live in the fear of God, walking conscientiously before Him so that we fear no evil and are not controlled by evil. If we are to be strong, we have to have a backbone of moral steel. There must be a wholesome confidence, bravery, a willingness to take initiative. We must be decisive and, in a proper sense, dominant. And it is also true, even as we heard this morning, that as a result of the fall, we have the battle of the sexes. And there is a power struggle so often between men and women, particularly in our day, with the advent of the feminist movement, which is an attack fundamentally upon male leadership in the home, in the church, in society. It's a frontal assault upon masculinity. And the tendency of our hearts, when our masculinity is threatened, is to meet strength with strength. You want to see who's strong? We'll show you who's strong. And fleeing from any appearance of weakness or anything effeminate or anything soft, the tendency is to go too far, to go to another extreme, the extreme in which there's nothing but steel, nothing but hardness, to express nothing soft, nothing tender. Women are fearful, weepy, emotional, chatty. Not us. Never. Never weep. Never show emotion. Never chat. Never admit we're afraid. It's faggy to be kind. It's faggy to be afraid. It's faggy to be tender. You've got to keep a stiff upper lip. And masculinity is defined as stoicism. And so comes excessive personal reserve. So it comes, men. Boys don't cry. Boys don't love. Boys don't share. Boys don't pray. Boys don't fear. It's not masculine to cry. It's not masculine to love, to admit love, to express love. It's not masculine to share your emotions, your feelings, your personal life. It's not masculine to pray. It's a sign of weakness. It's not masculine to admit fear. It's a sign of cowardice. But you know that same text which says, be strong, quit you like men. It has a balancing word in it. It goes on to say, let everything that you do be done in love. Apparently, the apostle was able to conceive of a masculinity composed of a strength tempered by love. Be strong, but let everything you do be done in love. An absolute, exclusive steel of soul is not biblical masculinity. It is an unbiblical, extreme and response which I say is all too widespread in our day. From the time that we're little boys, we learn a masculinity in which even if you don't care, you don't cry. You don't show how you really feel. You hold back the tears no matter how much the pain or how much the hurt or how much the compassion or how much the sentiment or how much the grief. One of the rules of masculinity is a perverted rule, but it is thou shalt not cry. Is that biblical? I say it is not. It is unbiblical. It is anti-Christian. It is a perverted and twisted view of what a man is. Thou shalt not cry is not in the Bible. Not as a general rule for men. I didn't say men should cry as easily as women. I didn't say men should cry monthly. I didn't say men should cry like women. On the other hand, the Scripture says Jesus wept. Furthermore, there's the same tendency to hold in the softer emotions of tenderness. Not to say, I love you. Not to say, well done. Not to express kind, tender feelings, terms, tone of endearment. Not to give a loving embrace to your son. Not to kiss your son. Not to tell your son you love him. And to show that love to him with physical expressions. And there's also the mentality around that it's not masculine to share the things of your life. Perhaps you had a family. Perhaps you had childhood experiences. No one would know. Perhaps you went to school. Perhaps you went to college. Maybe you have plans for your family. Maybe you have investments, but your wife wouldn't know. She has no idea. Nor your children. Nor even your friends. You don't talk about your family, about your childhood. You don't talk about your school experiences. You don't talk about your financial plans and your investments, not even to your wife. If you died, she'd have no idea what to do with reference to handling the finances of your family. There's the tendency to come in after work, plunk in front of the TV or the newspaper, or to go puttering around the house and the yard with nothing fundamentally to say. Or worse, things are going terrible at your job. You're having a miserable time, a terrible problem. But you don't come home and talk about that either. You're terribly frustrated. But rather than come home and say, "Dear, I'm terribly frustrated. This situation is a mess and this and that." Instead of that, no, hold it all inside. And instead, the tendency is to get it out in some deviant way by criticizing, jumping on little things. You come in the driveway, there's the kid's bicycle, jump on the kids. "Little stupid kids, leave stuff all over the house." Well, if you didn't have a problem at work, you never would have noticed the bicycle. Or if you noticed the bicycle, never would have made an issue out of the bicycle. The issue is not the bicycle. You're not addressing the real issue. No, that's held all inside. The frustrations. But it comes out. It comes out in picking on your wife in the same way. You look hard enough, you can always find something wrong. If you want to beat a dog, you can always find a stick. So you'll find some way to get it out rather than really sit down and address the issue of your frustrations at work verbally. Why don't you try it sometime, ladies, if you have the nerve, if you dare. The next time he comes home, he's looking for a stick to beat you with. Ask him what's wrong at work. See what happens. See if he tells you the truth. Another thing, too, is the idea that it's not masculine to pray. It's not masculine to be dependent upon God. And if we tend to hold inside our feelings that would make us cry, or that are the more tender feelings, or the more personal feelings, I say, dear brethren, the worst of all of these things is that we tend to hold inside of our hearts our spiritual lives, our spiritual experiences, so that those even closest to us, if they had to judge from what they heard from our own mouths about our spiritual struggle, about our prayers, about our answers to prayer from the Lord, they might judge we didn't even know the Lord or didn't even have a personal saving experience with God, because it's something of which we never, never, never speak. That's a given. That's a rule. Thou shalt not engage in spiritual conversation. Thou shalt not initiate it. Thou shalt avoid it. Thou shalt not continue in it when your wife tries to start it. But rather, thou shalt keep to thyself thy spiritual struggles, thy prayer life, thy walk with the Lord. That's not biblical either. But it's part of this excessive personal reserve. Furthermore, one of the hardest things to admit is fear, inadequacy. The tendency is to give the impression, and we learn to do this very well over the years, the tendency is to give the impression that I have everything in control. I'm not afraid of anything. I'm not afraid of anybody. I can handle anything. I can handle anyone. I'm always on top of it. I have no fears. I have no inadequacies. It's always completely all together. That's a lie. It's a dishonest presentation of yourself. You know, and I know, that that's not what we are. But often, that's what we appear to be. The appearance we tend to generate. Because we can't admit the truth. Because it's too embarrassing. It's too emasculating to our sense of male pride to have to tell of our own fears and feelings of inadequacy. Furthermore, we don't want to be vulnerable. Because if we admit that we're vulnerable, then our wives can dominate us more easily. Then we can be controlled and manipulated more easily. And so we have to hide that vulnerability and keep ourselves as invulnerable as a block of granite, a rock. Now, this is what I'm talking about. This is excessive personal reserve. This is the influence that I'm trying to describe to you. And having looked at it, at least as clearly as I can see it as I look today, let's consider from the Word of God what is the biblical remedy for this. What is the biblical remedy for this influence? And I've thought for some time, how do we get out of this? Where do we turn? What does the Bible give us to show us the way? What the Bible gives us many principles and expressions, but I've singled out one thing, and it is this, because I believe that this is foundational, it's central, and it's crucial. Consider the example of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Consider Him. Consider Him. Forget the example you saw when you were a little boy, most of you. Forget that example. And put off that which many or most of you saw from your unconverted father. Stop imitating it. From your father, your uncle, your grandfather, stop imitating it. If this was the model of masculinity set before you by those you imitated from your boyhood, and for many of us it was, put it off. Reject it. Say no. I will not be like that anymore. Accept responsibility for it. Become resolved to change it. Put it off. And on the other hand, put on Christ. Be determined that you will be like your blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And that He will be the model for you to imitate. He will be the model and picture of masculinity toward which you will strive and labor for the rest of your life. And say in your heart, I will be like Him. I will follow Him. Because by the grace of God, the Lord has given us in Jesus Christ a fully adequate pattern and example of masculinity that we should be like Him. And now, therefore, what I would like to do in the time that remains this morning is to trace out in the Scriptures, just to give you the idea of where the Bible leads us,
the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ and how He is a proper model on each one of these issues. How Jesus weeps. How Jesus expresses His love. How Jesus admits His fear. How Jesus is open with His spiritual experience. And how Jesus shares the deepest purposes of His soul with those in the intimate circle of His acquaintance. Jesus is our model to deliver us from excessive personal reserve. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 11, verse 35. John 11. Beginning in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The Jews therefore said, "Behold how he loved them." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him that was blind have caused that this man also should not die?" Jesus wept. It wasn't at a party. It wasn't monthly. There was nothing effeminate. There was nothing socially outrageous or inappropriate about his weeping. It was at a funeral. And there were others weeping upon that occasion, for we read, when he saw those he loved weeping, this was his response in a specific situation to the general principle of the Word of God. Weep with those who weep. It was the expression of his compassion. Behold how he loved him. It was the extension of his caring. There were people crying. They had lost a loved one. Some great grief had come into their life and had moved the people that Jesus loved to tears. And when he saw them crying, he didn't hold down that sentiment which rose in his heart. He didn't keep back those tears from his eyes. Nor did he turn away ashamed that no one would see him cry. For they all knew that he cried. So much so that they said, "Behold how he loved him." Furthermore, he didn't say to himself, "I'm going down to Judea. There are people there that hate me. There are people who despise me, who are looking for occasion to kill me. I have inveterate enemies in this place. I better not show any sign of weakness. I better be the epitome and pillar of strength. I better be steel, steel, steel in the presence of these enemies." He didn't do that either. But he went down there. Even in the midst of his enemies, he cried. And yes, some people took advantage of that, his enemies, and they said, "Look at this fellow, weakling. 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 Couldn't he have done something? Look at those tears of weakness."
He's helpless. Yes, they misread his tears and used it against him. But he did it anyway. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Was Jesus a fag? Do you want to say that? Is he a model for us? Yes or no? What will you have as your model of masculinity? The male image of a godless society? Or the person of Jesus Christ? What will you have? Make your choice. Jesus wept. Turn away, my dear brethren, from the macho man. Turn away from him. Let him not be your model. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be your model. Jesus wept. He wept with those who wept. He wept for those who wept. In spite of the presence of his enemies, who would seek to use that very vulnerability against him? But he did it. Furthermore, John chapter 13, Jesus expressed his love. Jesus expressed his love. John 13, beginning in verse 1. Now therefore, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Yes, Jesus was strong, but he was not a total steel pillar without a heart of love and tenderness and kindness and humility. He was willing on that very occasion to take the posture and role of a servant and to wash the feet of his disciples. Furthermore, he was prepared to express that love to them verbally. He was prepared to express it to them verbally. He says to them, as I have loved you, as I have loved you, notice verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I love you. He didn't just let them figure out that they were loved by the way that he treated them. He told them that they were loved. He could say to them, my children, I have loved you. He spoke to them the language of love. He spoke to them in the tone of love. He spoke to them in terms of endearment. Beloved ones, my little children, my friends. He used the terms of endearment, the tone of endearment. And there was the explicit verbal expression, I have loved you, as well as the physical expressions in an appropriate way of endearment and love. Verse 23. There was at the table reclining in Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Whom Jesus loved. in that society, in that culture, that special closeness and love was expressed in terms of the posture of reclining on his bosom at the table. Now, I am not suggesting that we go out and we adopt their particular cultural expressions of physical love. No. But I am saying that even though the peculiar or specific ways in which that love is physically expressed may differ from culture to culture, yet nevertheless, where there is love, that love is to be physically expressed. Not in a homosexual and perverse manner. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, by some of his critics, is accused of that very thing? Some of the recent smut which has been published about Jesus seeks to brand him in homosexual terms. Perverse, yes. But he was willing to be vulnerable to that, wasn't he? He was willing to be vulnerable to being called queer rather than throughout the centuries, rather than to refuse to express physical love in an appropriate way to his disciples, to men. You know what that means? That means that your son needs to know that you love him. It means he needs to hear it from your mouth. It means he needs to hear, "I love you, son. I have loved you, son." Not simply, "I provided for you, son, and I give you a good education, son, and I send you here and there, son." And is that what Jesus did? He said, "I have loved you. You see these things I've done? I've done these things for you. I've treated these you this way because I love you and because I have loved you." Needs to hear from your mouth that you love him. Your daughters need to hear from your mouth that you love them. And that love must be expressed in an appropriate way, physically. I'm not saying you have to sit on your lap at dinner. But I am saying it needs to be expressed, whether by a hug, an embrace, it needs to be expressed that he, not just she, he is the object of your love. And that's not queer. You're afraid of being called that, I know. You need to have the courage to be vulnerable, as Jesus, your Lord, did. Which will it be? What will be your model for masculinity? Will it be the macho man image of the godless society? Or will it be the Lord Jesus Christ? I ask the same question. What will be? Who will be your model for masculinity? Furthermore, the Lord Jesus was prepared to admit and to express his fear. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. The book of Matthew, chapter 26. He was willing to let it be seen. He was willing to let it be known. Matthew chapter 26, on the eve of his death. Yes, he had a problem at work. He had a work to do, and his father had given him a job to do, and he had run into no end of trouble at work. There were other religious leaders of Israel in that day, and there was a power play going on in the office against him. And he knew a big meeting was coming on the next day. And the night before, if I may put it in those business terms, Because it was, after all, related to his calling, wasn't it? And the night before, in the company of his intimate associates, he wasn't strutting around. But look, then comes Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane and says to his disciples, "Sit here while I go yonder and pray." We'll get to that part of it in a minute. He admitted he had a prayer life. And there was danger, and he wanted them to watch. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, his three closest personal friends. And he did have close personal friends. And he took those three with him. He wasn't this way in public. He wasn't this way even in the company of the 12. But in the company of his three closest personal friends, in that intimate sphere, he let his hair down and he let it be known what was going on in his soul. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And he began to be sorrowful and sore troubled. And that word, sore troubled, is a very graphic word. It could be translated to be in anxiety or to be in distress. He took those two with him and he began to be sorrowful. His countenance changed. And sore trouble. He let be seen the anxiety which had gripped his soul, the fear and the dread of the cross and of damnation and of the wrath of God which was coming upon him in the next day, of the horrible confrontation and blood and death and wrath that he was about to endure, and the awful specter before his soul had pressed him with what the writer calls sore trouble, with anxiety, with fear. And he let it be known. He let it be seen. He put down that wall of self-control which he held up in public. And he let it come down. And he showed his friends what was really there. He didn't go into the garden and start picking on the disciples. He didn't say, "Oh, you left the bike here, and what is this, and this," and he didn't start with that. They said, "Well, what's really bothering you?" No, it wasn't none of that. He was open about the distress and the fear and the anguish and the grief of his soul. He let them see it. Told them about it. He expressed it verbally. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." He set it out. He let the brethren know that there were burdens, that there were worries. He didn't brag in his strength, but he gloried in his weakness, as the apostle says. He admitted his fear, and so must we. We must admit our anxieties and admit our griefs in a proper context, in a proper setting. But nevertheless, in our homes, before our wives, before those who are our most intimate friends in the world, we cannot continue to go on with the image that we are an unfeeling, unfearing rock and island. Jesus did not act that way. Maybe your father did. Maybe your uncle did. Maybe your grandfather did, but Jesus didn't. And who's going to be your model for masculinity? The ungodly model of this society, or the model of the Lord Jesus Christ? Choose. Make your choice this day whom you will serve. Furthermore, in the same context, the Lord Jesus prayed. The Lord Jesus prayed. And he, in that very way, exposed to them the deepest spiritual struggle of his soul. He said to them, "Sit here while I go yonder and pray." And before this occasion, on many other times, they had known him to be a man of prayer.
So that it came to pass, according to Luke, in Luke 11:1, when he was praying apart, that his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." They knew him to be a spiritually minded man, engaged in spiritual exercises, with a personal walk with God, and conscious of that personal walk with God, and prepared to let other people see within the veil of it. And not to have the fact of his walk with God so secret that even his closest acquaintances would wonder whether it was really even there. Now that's the way Jesus was. And so must we be if we would be like him. Speak about our conversion. Confess our sins. Admit our spiritual struggles. Let our family and intimate acquaintance know something about our prayers. Question is, based on the evidence that your wife and children have from observing you and living with you in your home, do you think that they would know that you are a spiritually minded man? Do you think that they would know that you pray? Would they know that you confess sin? Would they know that you struggle with spiritual struggles? Would they know that you have a spiritual life? Could your children ever come to you after observing something of your prayer life and say to you, "Daddy, teach us to pray. Daddy, Daddy, teach us to pray"? You follow what I'm asking? I'm not asking you, do you pray? Of course, if you don't pray, that's a different issue, isn't it? I'm assuming that you do. But what I'm asking is this something that you keep so to yourself that not even your most intimate acquaintance would come and say, "Daddy," or your wife come and say, "Honey, teach me to pray"? Furthermore, the Lord Jesus spoke to his friends and he shared with them the intimate and personal concerns of his soul. And he said this was part and parcel of friendship. In John 15, in verse 15, the Lord said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his Lord does. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you." My purpose, my mission is an open book. It's not a closed book. And I've called you my friends because I've disclosed my heart to you. Because I've opened up. Because I've shared with you. Because everything that I've heard, I've passed on to you. I haven't held it back. But I've told you. I've been open with you. The whole thing, I've laid it out there to you. I haven't kept it all inside in myself. My mission and my purpose. And the same thing was true in Matthew, as the text said. He said, "My soul." He said, "My friends, I have a soul. And I want you to know what's going on in my soul. It's exceeding sorrow, even unto death." He opened up the deepest personal experiences of his soul. He opened up the purposes which moved him through life. He spoke about those purposes and plans. Spoke about his vision. Spoke about his goals. The Apostle Paul also indicates that this is the role that a father is to take with his children, a role of personal openness. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11 we read, "As you know how we dealt with each one of you as a father with his own children, exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to the end that you should walk worthily of God,
who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. He says, as far as he's concerned, it's the role of a father to have a personal relationship with each one of his children, that his children may be his friend, that he may disclose to them about life, that he may testify, that he may exhort, that he may encourage each one personally. You see it in the text? And that word testifying brings within its scope the opening up of our own personal, moral, religious life experiences and passing on to our children through that personal experience told to them lessons that they need to learn about life, about morality, about God, about truth, about their calling in life, about sexuality. This is the responsibility of a father. It's to be a friend to his wife and a friend to his children. If your own father is not your friend, you have a very empty start in life. You know what concerns me? Concerns me where this will lead us in the next 10 years. Many of our children today are young. Many of our children today, very young. And we have an opportunity to get through to them. But if we are closed, if we are a closed book, so that they don't know anything about us, about our family, about our childhood, about our school experiences, about our life experiences, about our fears and our worries and our purposes and our plans and our vision and our goal, if they don't know anything about us, then we're leaving them prey. They're hungry to be instructed. They're starving for models of how to be men and women, how to live life. They're starving, and we're leaving them prey to an all too eager world, which is very happy to be the model for your children as to what a man should be and what a woman should be and what life is all about and what work is all about and what sex is all about and what religion is all about. There's a very eager world. If you leave that vacuum, the ungodly world will jump in and fill it. And you know what else you'll find? You'll find that as, and this is perhaps the most painful thing, where did we go wrong? Where did we lose them? You'll find that as you are closed to your children, so they will become closed to you. And they're little now. You can still reach them now. But when they get into their teenage years, and you've been closed to them all of their lives, and as they've grown up, they've grown more and more and more and more closed to you, the wall will be made of concrete 6 feet thick, and you will no longer be able to get through. And then you'll learn the pain of the generation gap. And it will be a gap of your own building. You will have built it with your own silence. And even in later days, those of you that have ever tried know the truth of what I'm about to say. You try to go back, perhaps, and get close with your parents. You don't get very far unless they're willing to respond in kind. Children cannot take the initiative in this matter. Children are responsive. Children respond not so much to what you say, they respond to what you do, and they respond to what you are. And if you don't like the closeness of your children, take a look in the mirror. What you see is yourself. What you see is yourself, man. That's what you see. You see yourself reflected in them. And may God Almighty be pleased to have mercy upon us while there's still time. and deliver us from this terrible, evil, ungodly, unchristlike thing, while we may still yet be set free from it for the good of our children. May the Lord be pleased to do it.
Well, this is the first thing, dear brethren. It is an excessive personal reserve. And the biblical remedy for this influence is a careful look at the life of our blessed Lord Jesus, whom I have tried to set before you this morning as the model of biblical masculinity. Follow after Christ. Be like Christ. Imitate Christ. And put away the wrong and sinful concept of masculinity obtained by imitating this wicked world. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, as we come before you this morning, we come confessing our sin, that in us dwells no good thing. We thank you, dear Father, you have delivered us from sin and saved us. And we pray that as you have saved us from the wrath and guilt of sin, so in your power and grace, O God, you would save us from the very presence of sin. We pray that you would deliver us from these things, that we as men may no longer hold inside all of those feelings of tenderness and love, or no longer be unwilling to express our tears, no longer act like pillars of granite and stone without fear. No longer, Lord, follow the ungodly example and model of the world to our own hurt. And we pray that by the Holy Spirit you may come upon us, especially upon all of us men who have been under this influence, though we thank you for the godly influence of Christian fathers to whom some have been subjected. But we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us, that we may, with all of our might and strength, put this evil thing away and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be like him, and that from and through him you may receive all of the honor and glory when his image is reflected in us. So hear our prayer and write your holy word upon our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.